All right, we're continuing in Romans. Today's text is Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. Well, that's a typo. It's 8 to 13. Sorry. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise God. I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here we are, another presidential election campaign. And pledges and promises are flying around all over the place. There are a dime a dozen out there if you want them. But we've learned that much of what is said during a campaign is that. It's merely campaign rhetoric. That a lot of what is promised is never followed through on. There's pledges to reduce taxes, or at least not to raise them. Then there's promises to raise taxes, but always on the other guy, not on you, of course. I'm certain that some promises are made hopefully. Like the guy saying, I really want to do this if I can. Some promises are made deceitfully. They make promises just to get you to vote with no intention at all of fulfilling the promise, and some may actually be made ignorantly. They think that they may be able to accomplish this, but when they get into office and discover what really is going on, they discover that, yeah, I really can't do what I said. But by contrast, when God makes a promise, you can bank on it. It's not like a politician's promise. God isn't merely hoping to accomplish certain things. He's sovereign and He rules all things. All things exist by the word of His power. He's not deceitful. He's the truth. He's not ignorant. He knows all things, past, present, future. So then Paul says that God is fulfilling the promise made to the fathers, to the patriarchs. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? That's what's expected because of the one who made the promises. So this fulfillment of these promises is all wrapped up now in the redeeming work of Christ. He presents Christ to us as a servant. Literally, Paul says, Christ has become a servant of the circumcision. Literally, He came to serve the circumcision, the Jews, in order to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. That is, that the promise now, the gospel, is going out to the Gentiles, beyond those to whom the promises were made. Leon Morris, in his commentary, had this to say. You can follow along in your blue sheet there if you like. Christ continues in His capacity as a servant of circumcision. His function as the Jewish Messiah is permanent. Servant is the word used for deacon in the church and more widely for lowly service in general. The word order puts some emphasis on servant. In His coming to bring salvation, Christ did not appear in might or in glory, as might have been expected, but He came as a servant. Circumcision here means that He served the Jews, but we should not overlook the fact that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. This way of putting it brings out the fact that Christ was the minister of the covenant of which circumcision was a seal. That covenant with Abraham, which Paul earlier argued was one of such relevance to the Gentiles, Paul is reasoning that the Jews and Gentiles comprise the totality of the Christian church. Christ took the lowly place, became a servant, to bring salvation not to one or the other, but to both. Both are precious. I liked what he had to say. Now, the reason for this is that the Gentiles may glorify God. Now, those who teach that the inclusion of the Gentiles was a second thought on God's part, since His program with the Jews didn't quite work out, oh, well, maybe I'll try this now, I think they're totally contradicted by what Paul is saying here and the scriptural proofs that he offers in support. So I'd like to look at each of these Old Testament quotations just briefly to maybe understand a little better of what Paul is driving at. First, he quotes from Psalm 18, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Now, if you check Psalm 18:49 in your NIV, it will read this way, "Therefore, I will praise you among the nations. O Lord, I will sing praises to your name." So there are slight variations. Paul most of the time quotes from what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and hence some differences are there. Plus, sometimes he quotes selectively. He picks what he wants to quote and doesn't necessarily quote the whole verse. But this is a psalm of David, and in it he's anticipating a time when Jew and Gentile will both sing hymns of praise to God. Now, isn't it amazing that here we are, half a world away from where Paul wrote and from where his readers read this letter, 2,000 years later, entirely different culture from ancient Judaism, unimaginable technology compared to what they had, different language, and who knows whatever other differences. But we got up this morning when you could have stayed in bed, drove some miles to get here to do what? To praise the God of Israel. Millions upon millions of Gentiles, along with believing Jews, are going to praise God today. Isn't that amazing? Why should it be? Isn't it? I mean, every week that we meet, isn't it proof that God is fulfilling His promises to the patriarchs again and again? Any quotes from Deuteronomy 32, a portion of which Woody read earlier, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Just a short snippet there. The whole verse, all of verse 43 reads this way, "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His enemies and make atonement for His land and people." This quote is there too. This was a little blurb I found on the internet, but it wasn't signed, so I had to say someone has written. I don't know who. Hopefully it wasn't a heretic. Deuteronomy is essentially a series of sermons by the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jesus Himself quoted more from Deuteronomy than from any other portion of the Old Testament. In a sense, Deuteronomy is the book of Romans of the Old Testament. I think that's true. The book of Deuteronomy is a record of Moses' last communication to the people of Israel, as Woody said. It's his last message. In it, he reiterates the law for them, and he reiterates the blessings and curses of the covenant. Now, most of 32 is the Song of Moses. I encourage you to read it, not right now, but maybe today, later. Read through it a couple of times. It's a powerful history of God's working with that nation and of His promises to them and that sort of thing. Now, this summary that Moses gives and the prophecies contained in it were given to the nation before they ever set foot in the land. And he announces his judgment on the people for their sins, but then he also promised judgment on the other nations as well. Now, in this verse, he envisions the nations, the Gentiles, joining in the praise of Jehovah along with the Jews. Isn't that exactly what has happened? Israel was judged, but so were Assyria and Babylon. Israel was restored to the land at which time Messiah arrived. From that time, the good news of salvation has gone out to the whole world. And God is bringing in a harvest of Gentiles right now. And we praise Him. It's not a new idea. It was prophesied, as I said, before they took possession of the land, but it was actually prophesied to Abraham way before that, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And humanly speaking, the torch of the church has been largely carried by Gentiles since the close of the first century. The church is almost all Gentiles. There's a smattering of believing Jews here and there. But for centuries, it was the Gentiles. For centuries of those centuries, it was largely Europeans. Then the focus turned here to the United States. But now, Asians and Africans are under that light of God's blessing. Now, we're probably still maybe the focus of a lot of the better scholarship when it comes to Christianity. But many Asians and Africans actually come here to study, to take the word back home. But the growth of the church is happening elsewhere. It's not happening that much here anymore. Yeah, we have churches where 40,000 gather weekly, but the gospel is never preached. God is working around the world. He's still calling Gentiles to Himself. He's stirring on the other side of the world in basements and forests and open fields, pole buildings, you name it. He's there and He's saving the Gentiles. The Gentiles are gathering in those places, in little huts and hovels, to praise the God of Israel. And he goes back to the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Sing praises to Him, all you peoples. Now, this one is not signed. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the context of Psalm 117. It's the shortest psalm there is. And Paul again quotes from the Septuagint. And there's a slight difference, though, in this one from the previous psalm he quoted. Did you notice it? In the previous psalm, he has the Jews and Gentiles together praising God. Here, he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to Him, all you peoples. So the notion is focused more toward us and away from Jew and Gentile together, although he's not speaking disparagingly of that, but the focus here is almost entirely on the Gentiles. Then he turns his attention to these great quotes from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. He sandwiches together probably portions of two verses from verse 1 and verse 10 in Isaiah 11. Verse 1 reads, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And then verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Root here signifies one from whom the branch or the shoot comes. Jesse, David's father, is acknowledged here as the ancestor of Messiah. That's no news to any of you. And all of these previous quotes that Paul has given are really now beginning to be focused. That, yeah, it's all this, the Gentiles are going to praise God, but how is it going to happen? It's going to happen through the root, the shoot, the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he focuses attention down now to one person who would come. The New Living Translation captures Isaiah 11:10 quite well. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation in the world. The nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. That is what's happening. Now, Luke records Jesus actually applying other aspects of Isaiah 11 to himself. Again, a very familiar passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You remember what Jesus did? He closed the scroll and sat down. And people were like, oh! They were amazed at His teaching. He told them, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. So how will God accomplish all of these things? Well, God Himself will come in the flesh. Very God of very God in human flesh, and He will bear the sins of His people. Jew and Gentile alike, if they belong to Him, He will bear their sins to the cross. He'll take the death penalty for us so that He can declare that freedom and release from captivity to us as well. We're no longer a prisoner of death and corruption. We're no longer blind to the knowledge of God. Christ came to remedy that for us. This shoot, the Lord Jesus Christ, this branch, is the turning point of all history. You must trust Him. You need to meditate on Him so that your heart is glad in Him, and you would be one of those Gentiles praising the God of Israel. Kids, let me talk to you. Suppose you're down here in the basement of the church, but there's a fire, and the fire is over in this end, so that the steps are blocked and you can't get out, and it's coming towards you, and you're really scared. Some of you are crying, some of you are screaming, some of you are begging somebody for help, and there isn't one. But let's suppose there is a big hole in the floor right here, and I was looking down at you, trying to shout instructions to you what you should do to get out or to put out the fire. And we don't have this either, but let's pretend there's a great big fire hose down there with a big thing you have to turn it on. but it's too tight. You can't get it loose. You can't turn the water on. The fire's getting closer. And one of you goes over and actually tries to turn that spigot thing, but the fire's so close to it, the handle is hot and it burns your hand, and you're like really panicked. And the fire's still getting closer to you. Now, should I stay up here and holler down through the hole more instructions that you can't do? Is that going to help you? I say, well, turn that thing, turn it! But you can't turn it. Okay? Or I'd say, well, run over to the steps. Well, you'd have to run right through the fire. You're not going to do that. So what should I do if I want to be real help to you? I need to jump down through that hole, don't I? I need to go over to where that spigot thing is and turn that thing myself. To do what? To get water flowing through the hose and put out the fire. And that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus. The fire is approaching. We can't stop it. And there's nothing we can do to get out or to put it out. What does God do? He jumps down through the whole of heaven and comes here to be part of us. He turns the nozzle on for us by dying on the cross. All right? He does what is necessary to make it safe for us. Did it all through Jesus. Through Jesus' life, through His death, through His resurrection. There is now safety and there is hope. That's why it's important to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. Because He's the only one that could ever do that for you. All right? Well, Paul ends this text then with a benediction. Now, you know my little hobby horse of benedictions, that a benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. It's not exactly the same as a prayer. It's an announcement of God's blessing on you. Listen to what he says. He said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul refers to hope 17 times in this epistle. And many more times in his other writings. So it's an important thing to Paul, and it's an important part of our salvation. We need hope to function. There was a recent study that I just heard about on the radio. It was a study over 20 years and studied 5,000 men. Those who believed that they had no heart disease at all, no threat of any heart issues, were 70% less likely to have a heart attack. I don't know if it means much, but it's fascinating. Hope and belief is a powerful thing physically, but it's an essential thing spiritually. In this benediction, Paul calls a blessing from God to fill his readers with joy and peace. Now, how are they related to hope? Well, he sees the end result of the joy and the peace bringing about this overflow of joy. All of these, joy, peace, and hope, are all connected with faith, aren't they? By believing in God and what He has done for us in Christ and what He has said to us in the Scripture, we find peace. And that peace leads to joy. We understand through the Scripture what? That issue between us and God called sin is settled in Christ. That the chasm between us is bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ laying down His life for us. That leads us to peace, to rest in what Christ has done. As we rest in Him, we find reasons to praise Him. We find joy. So that faith by which we embrace Christ leads to peace, leads to joy, and it leads then to an embracing of the things that Christ has said in hope. Paul wants us to overflow or abound in hope. So we need to take our eyes off temporal circumstances and look beyond them to our Heavenly Father. Not to ignore or to go around denying the situation of our temporal circumstances. That's of no use. But we need to look past them. There's another reality beyond just the things we experience here. And we need to bring that reality into connection with our troubles and trials and circumstances and difficulties. He's promised this great sovereign loving, gracious Heavenly Father has promised to work all things for our good. Heidelberg Catechism puts it that He will cause all things to work together for our salvation. I think that's true. He's doing His work in the world. He's still calling the Gentiles to Himself. He's building His church around the world, and He is working for your good in that whole context. So we can have hope. Hope because God reigns and rules over all things. He's already demonstrated His love for us at the cross. We have peace with Him by faith in Christ. We have joy because He's granted us abundant grace. So let's live in hope. Let's live in hope, and a hope that He purchased for us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and at His table receive another dose of hope, if you will, through the Lord Jesus.